Good morning. It is great to be with you. I want to say thank you for being here today and for taking part in the worship here. It is a great blessing from God to get to be together and to spend this time looking at His holy word and singing together, praying together. So many great things are in store for us because of God's great provision and God's great love. What we want to do for the next few weeks is shift gears a little bit and study the concept of the greatness of God, to be in awe of God. As you can tell from the things that we have sung together, from the reading that was done by Tommy for us, we really want to focus our minds on the greatness, the majesty, the glorious nature of God, and to truly stand in awe of Him. I think that you will see, as we go through some of these things, not just today, but over the next several weeks, Lord willing, that there should be a definite connection between the way that we view who God is and the way we live. If we recognize just all the things that have been shared in Scripture about His greatness, His power, His knowledge, His love, if we will come to at least just scratch the surface of understanding some of those things about God's greatness, we will stand in awe of Him. And the way we want to start thinking about that today is connecting the dots between if we stand in awe of God, it will be seen in the way that we live. It'll make a difference in the way that we speak and act and treat others. It'll make a difference. I want to start our thoughts together by sort of addressing the prevailing way in which people think today. That which rules our hearts. And I don't mean us as in this room, but us as people in this current culture. In my estimation, one of the key issues of living in this world today is the difference between authenticity and authority. Authenticity and authority. This is what I mean by that. If we're living a life of what's deemed the way it's used today, living a life of authenticity, then what we're going to do is really and truly deny or ignore the fact that we were created by a powerful and glorious God. Now, that might not necessarily be something that we say out loud. Like, wouldn't take the statement, I'm ignoring God today. But the things that we do, the choices that we make, demonstrate this ignoring of the powerful Creator. And so what living a life of authenticity is this, it's asserting our autonomy, meaning I'm a law to myself. I claim that I am just who I think I am. That's who I am. Who I think I am, that's who I am. And so I'm going to reject any and all forms of external authority. That's the idea of authenticity versus authority. In other words, to live a life of authenticity is to just be true to self and reject all outside institutions. This is sort of the way you would say it. This is me, and you have to accept me just as I am. And that ends there. The thought is that this kind of a life of saying, this is me and you must accept me as I am, that's going to lead to freedom, that's going to lead to fulfillment. It's going to finally lead to being true and authentic. We've seen from experts like, I don't know, Charles Taylor and others, that the reality is that type of a life actually leads to the opposite. Instead of freedom and instead of authenticity, that kind of life, that kind of belief system, that kind of worldview actually leads to a loss of significance. It leads to what they call a feeling of flatness, a feeling of emptiness. It leads to alienation. It leads to dissatisfaction. It leads to a loss of intimacy. It leads to all these bad, ugly things that we were seeking to avoid. Now, why do I bring all that up? Because I think the key to overcoming that, the key to getting away from that false idea of living, the key to getting away from that false worldview is our view of God. If we truly know who God is, if we truly recognize His power, if we recognize His authority, we'll live differently. I want to share some quotes with you. This one's from a guy named Carl Truman. This is what he says. Christians stand or fall by whether they see the God they worship as truly greater than themselves. If I enter into a room like this on a day like this, or if I'm watching online on a day just like this, and I sing songs and I participate in prayers, but the God to which I direct my worship is really no greater than just maybe the best man. You know, think of the best human you've ever met, and that's about how great God is. He's like, you know, he's a superhero. He's something that's great. He's something that's good, but if that's the only vision we have of God, if God's just merely as impressive as some other kind of person that we know or have met, if our visions and imaginations are captive to this small God, we're never going to overcome that feeling that's keeping us from flourishing. We have to see God in His glory and be in awe of Him. Another quote. This one says, if you don't see the greatness of God, then all the things that money can buy become very exciting. If you can't see the sun, you'll be impressed with a streetlight. If you've never felt thunder and lightning, you'll be impressed with fireworks. If you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, you'll fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. See, if your view of God is too small, if your idea of God is too little, you'll be too taken away and swept away with the things of this world. Then the last quote. Happy is the soul that's been awed by a view of God's majesty. Happy is the soul that has had a vision of God's awful greatness, His ineffable holiness, His perfect righteousness, His irresistible power, and His sovereign grace. You see, happy is the soul who has been in awe and is in awe of God's greatness. Do we stand in awe of our God? Are we impressed? Are we blown away? Are we amazed? Because that's what God is calling us to. And that's what it will take to overcome many of the prevailing false ideas of this world. Being blown away by Him. Being so impressed by Him that it changes us. Allows us to arise and overcome those things that are pulling us down. Do we know God and stand in awe of Him? It says here in Psalm 22, verse 23, and this will sort of be the passage that we use as our foundation for all the lessons we look at over the next few weeks. The call is this, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. Stand in awe of Him. What I want you to do is be turning in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. That may sound like a strange thing for us to do, a strange place for us to begin, but I want you to turn to Nehemiah, and we're going to use this passage today to be the launching point for thinking through what it is to be so impressed by God that we live differently. Being so blown away by who He is that it affects the way we live. Nehemiah is going to give us at least three very specific times that he says this, God is awesome. God is the very one who causes me to have this overwhelming feeling of reverence. God's the very one who causes me to have this otherworldly feeling of admiration. I'm so impressed by how grand and sublime and powerful He is that it causes my heart to just melt. God is awesome. So in Nehemiah, here's what's happening. Let me give you the stage, set the stage very quickly so that we can make just three points. Nehemiah is set in a time that's after the Babylonian captivity, right? The nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, has gone into Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and they've come back home. They've been sent home specifically to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls around the city. Now, at this point, as we get to Nehemiah, many decades have gone by, almost 100 years since they've been home. And the work hasn't gone like it's supposed to. Look at Nehemiah 1:1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it happened that in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, so he's still over in Persia, the ruling power of the day, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them, he wants to know, what's the word from back home? How's it going in Jerusalem? I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who survived the exile. I asked him about Jerusalem. And they said to me, and here's the bad news. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. That's not the message he wanted. He wanted to hear that things are thriving, growing, that the people there, the Jews there, those who've been acknowledging God as their sovereign Lord and Savior, that things are going well. And he says, no, the walls aren't even built. Got a long way to go. They're not having a good time. It's not going well. So based upon that, that's the setting. What we're going to see here is that Nehemiah and the others are going to acknowledge God's greatness. They're going to acknowledge the fact that they are in awe of Him, and it's going to motivate them to act in certain ways. And so we're going to look at three specific occasions where Nehemiah mentions that God is awesome and see the way that it changes who they are. So when you stand in awe of God, that's the question I want you to sort of ask yourself. We sing a song about, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. And you're so beautiful, beautiful beyond description, I stand in awe of you. Those are beautiful songs, and they're touching songs, and hope that if you sing them with mind and heart connected, that maybe you get a goosebumps and you recognize, I stand before a holy God. But it also ought to make a difference that as you parade yourself out these doors and out into life, that when you say, I stand in awe of God, it makes a difference to the way you live. Here's the points we're going to make right here, starting with this. If I'm in awe of God, it should lead to a difference in the way that I pray. I want you to look at Nehemiah chapter 1, specifically verse 5. Because he said, after he heard the words, he sat down. Nehemiah weeps and he mourns for days. He fasts, and it says he's praying before the God of heaven. And look at Nehemiah 1:5. I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. That's the way he starts this. You are the awesome God of heaven. You're the one that puts me in a place of awe. I'm the one who stands in awe of you as I address you here at this moment. Daniel would put it this way. Daniel 9, verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, the one who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who keep his commandments. The same wording. Daniel said, you are the awesome God that I come to, that I address. Now I want you to think about a few things here. That they were so amazed, these men like Nehemiah and Daniel and so many others, they were so amazed and so impressed with who God was that they were drawn to their knees to come before Him, to come before His throne in prayer. Because they were confident that God heard them, they were confident that God cared for them, and they were very, very confident that God was going to answer their prayers. Now, I want to address each one of those things right there, one by one, and tell me if that doesn't cause you to stand in awe of God. That He hears you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, many different places we could go in the New Testament. The Bible just says this, He hears us. Do you not stand amazed at that? That the very God of heaven hears me? The very one that spoke this world into existence, the one who controls and sees all things and as I would think, be very busy with many things. He hears me. He hears you. Revelation would describe it this way, that there's those times when those prayers of the saints that going up like smoke, like incense before heaven, that it says, heaven becomes silent. Now the imagery, the poetic, very grand imagery that's being painted there in that awesome book of Revelation is this. God listens to you. It's kind of like if you've ever, and let me make it, you know, put it way down on a low level so that I can understand it. You ever had things going on, you have to say to others, you want to hear somebody, and you go, shh, 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 be quiet, I can't hear him. What? You ever done that? I have to do that a lot. Boys, I can't hear your mom, what? So I need silence to be able to hear this. That's the way humans operate. And so that's why in the book of Revelation, the Bible communicates that. There was silence for a period of time so that God could hear. Now, God doesn't need that. God is infinite in power and doesn't need us to tone things down so that He can hear someone else. Doesn't need to say, Tommy, can you hold it down? I'm trying to listen to Mark. It's not the way it works with God, but that's the image conveyed to us because He wants you to know He hears you. I'm in awe of that. But not only does He hear us, He cares about us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, that's exactly what it says. Cast your cares upon Him. Cast your anxiety and burden upon Him because He cares for you. The one who spoke all things into existence, the one who rules and controls things, cares for me. And so when I pray to him, he's listening and he hears me, and he's listening as someone who's concerned. I know you've had conversations with people that as you're talking to them, you can tell they're just biding their time. Can you please stop so I can get out of here? Yeah, that's great. Okay, on to the next thing. Did you even hear what I said? See, he hears and he cares so deeply for you. And then it brings us to this last thing. Not only does he hear and care, but he also answers. James chapter 1, verse 5. James 5, verse 16. Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Ask, seek, and knock, because doors will be open, because he's that Father who wants to bless and blesses in a way that earthly fathers can't do. The God of heaven gives me and gives you the things that we need. He hears us, he cares for us, and he answers us. I want you to look at Nehemiah 1, beginning at verse 3 here, because there's so many things that are going to take place in his prayer. He said he learns that the walls have fallen down. He knows the gate's been destroyed, and he starts fasting and praying. But I want you to see what's going to happen as we move forward in this prayer. That as he prays to this God that he's in awe of, when he recognizes that he's in the presence of this holy God, he wants to first of all acknowledge he's in the presence of greatness. That's what he says in verse 5. You're the great and awesome God who keeps the covenant. When you address God in this way, you should acknowledge the fact, recognize the fact that you're in the presence of greatness. And when you recognize you're in the presence of greatness, that should lead to this. Recognize your own sinfulness. Look at 6, Nehemiah 1, 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for Israel, which we've sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you, and we've not kept the commandments, statutes, and rules that you commanded us. We're sinners. This is the prayer. Instead of saying, this is me, accept me as I am, the prayer is this. This is me. Take me and transform me. This is me, sinner. Help me, Lord. Give me strength, Lord. Change me, Lord. Wash me, Lord. Not, this is me, accept me for who I am, deal with it. This is me, sinner, change me. This is me, sinner, transform me. There should also be a recognition that there is great work to be done. Look at 2:3, Nehemiah 2:3. He says to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, just lies in ruins, its gates have been destroyed by fire? In verse 5, he says to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servants found favor in your sight, send me to Judah, the city of my father's graves, that I can rebuild it. So here he's addressing the king, but he's already addressed the king of the world. He's already addressed God. And then he addresses the king of the earth here, his king, and says, let me go. I've got work to do. So recognition that God is great, recognizing that we are sinners and need his forgiveness and strength, and recognizing that there is work to be done. But then there's this. Recognizing that we must have God's help to accomplish that work. This is 1:11, Nehemiah 1:11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, those who stand in awe of you, and give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Lord, I must have your help to accomplish this work. Here's the point. If we're in awe of a big, powerful, glorious God, we'll be moved to pray just like this, recognizing his greatness, recognizing our sinfulness, and our reliance upon his strength to accomplish his goals. Being in awe of God should lead to a difference in our prayer life. Then there's this. Being in awe of God, if you'll be turning over to chapter 9, being in awe of God also should lead to a renewed commitment on our behalf. Nehemiah 9, beginning at verse 32. Nehemiah 9, 32. Therefore, Lord our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that's come upon us, upon our kings and princes, our priests. He says, look, we're going through something that for us is so massive, so big, so hurtful. But we know that to you and your infinite wisdom and size and power, we know that it can be seen as something small. And so we're pleading with you, our awesome God, to see what we're facing and to acknowledge it. They knew that the God they were in awe of saw them and that he saw their sin. They knew that he loved them and protected them and would preserve them anyway, even through all the things they'd done. And so what I want you to see is that there's this. There should be this commitment on our behalf when we see and stand in awe of God that we want to reciprocate the love that he's shown to us. He said there, you're this God who keeps the covenant and steadfast love. You show us love no matter how many times we act foolishly. You keep showing us love no matter how many times we go astray. You keep showing us love, and you keep showing us love, and you keep showing us love. And so what they're going to communicate here in this paragraph is that they want to reciprocate that love. Your undying and perfect love for us, we want to return and reflect to you. Seeing and knowing and feeling the love of Jesus the Christ ought to touch us and stir us up. Contemplation of the cross should inspire awe in us on so many levels. What is your reaction? What is your gut reaction when you contemplate the cross? Maybe in a few moments when we gather around the table and we begin to contemplate the body and the blood of Jesus, is it just one other thing that you've got to do today? Is it one other thing to check off the list today? Or do you have this moment of not only awe to God, of God, but a renewed commitment to say, this time, Lord, with your help, with your strength, with your wisdom, I'll put behind those things that have so easily beset and so often beset, and I will live a life worthy of my calling for you. Contemplation of the cross, contemplation of what God has done and who he is, ought to cause us to be different. And I want you to look at the vow that they made. Look at verse 38. This is Nehemiah 9:38. So they've gone through this. You inspire awe in us, and you keep loving us no matter what, how many times we go astray. And so they said, this is what we're going to do for you, God. Because of all this, because of your continued love for us, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, Levites, and priests. In other words, they were going to literally sign on the dotted line. They're going to say, we promise to keep the law. If you go over to chapter 10 and start about verse 28, we won't take the time to read this, but in Nehemiah 10, 28 and following, they list specifically. Law of Moses says this, we're going to do that. Law of Moses says this, we're going to do that. Line by line. Here's what the law says, we're going to do it. And then they signed it. I'm reminded of what I heard just this week about some people in Afghanistan. In the certain Afghan communities, they use ID cards on a very regular basis. Use these ID cards for a lot of things, have to show them regularly. And on some of these ID cards, they've actually placed an area for you to identify your religion. Now, vast numbers of them, Islam, right? That's what nearly all of them say. But some have left Islam to follow Jesus. And they took the bold move because they didn't want to carry around a card that says there is Muslim when they're not anymore. And so on their government ID cards, they had it changed to say Christian. Can you imagine if that's something you had to go around every day, show your ID card to people at school, people at work, you can't get in, what's it say? Oh, a Christian, huh? Okay, come on in. Well, for theirs, they couldn't bear it anymore to say Muslim when they were a Christian. What do you think's happening now? Those that have those cards that say Christian on them, they've made a bold declaration of who they are and what they stand for. That takes guts. That takes someone who's dedicated. That takes someone who's willing to sign on the dotted line, as it says here in Nehemiah 9. They could no longer bear to have something saying something other than Jesus on it. And so they took personal risk. Matthew 10, verse 32, the Bible says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I'll acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I'll deny before my Father who's in heaven. If we are in awe of a big, powerful, glorious God, we'll be moved to be committed to him. We'll be willing to make bold declarations that we belong to him, regardless of what the cost may be that comes down the line. Now, quickly, let's address this last thing. Go to chapter 4, and I want you to see this in Nehemiah 4. that if I am in awe of God, not only will my prayer life be radically changed, not only will I be willing to sign on the dotted line and let everyone know I belong to Jesus, but it'll also motivate me. It'll also cause me to be stirred up with what we would call here a fighting spirit. Now that's to be distinguished from a quarreling, arguing spirit. That's clearly condemned in Scripture, 2 Timothy 2:24 and other places. It's not an arguing spirit, but a fighting spirit for Jesus. Look at Nehemiah 4:14. The third time that Nehemiah speaks of God being awesome. He says, I looked and arose and said to the nobles and officials and to the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of those on the other side of the wall. Don't be afraid of those who are calling out, casting aspersions and saying, you know, things to us to try and make us scared. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And if you'll remember the Lord who's great and awesome, you'll fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Remember, it's He that we rely upon. Remember that it is He that causes us to be brave and courageous and to go forth. We're not afraid of men because we fear the Creator. That's Hebrews 13:6. And what He calls on us to do is have this perfect combination of complete faith and trust in Him while also being prudent and being involved in action. Look at these three verses. 4:9 is the first one. 4:9. We prayed to our God, and then we set a guard as protection. So we prayed, but then we acted prudently. It's foolhardy to pray and then go and act however you want. It's foolhardy to pray and then do nothing. It's foolhardy to pray and then just, he says, you pray and then act prudently. Look at verse 14, that's the one we just read. He said, don't be afraid, remember the Lord who's great, and then fight. And then verse 17. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each one labored at the work with one hand and held his weapon in the other. Hammering with one hand, holding the weapon with the other hand, knowing at any moment it might be that the enemy attacks. This might be the very spot the enemy attacks. So what do? You trust God and you act prudently. You use the wisdom He's blessed you with to be prudent in the things you do. So here's the point I want to stress. If we trust Him, He expects us to be both prudent and wise. He expects us to do what must be done. And if I am in awe of Him, I will be moved to work for Him. He'll give wisdom, He'll give comfort, but He'll also provide blessing after blessing if I am about His business. Because it's His honor, it's His name that we're seeking to uphold. To quarrel and argue, just generally make a pest of ourselves, that's not saying that we're in awe of God. That's saying we're in awe of us. Because we're seeking to protect our families. We're seeking to protect God's family. We're seeking to convey that we care about God's thoughts and want to communicate them. And if we're in awe of this big, powerful God, we will fight for that which is true and good and beautiful. Not for that which is my pet peeve or this or that. We'll fight for Him, for His family. To be in awe of God is to be moved to action because He's great, He's wonderful, He's powerful. And so I want to ask you this, what is your attitude? What's the measure? Are you the measure or is God the measure? Are we blown away and in reverence of the awesome God of heaven, or are we too consumed with ourselves and our own feelings and our own thoughts to be concerned with who He is and what He's about? Let's remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and let's be moved to live for Him. And the way that we communicate with Him, the way that we're committed to Him, no matter what the cost might be, and the way we demonstrate this Christian fighting spirit to preserve the family that we have. Being in awe of God should lead to a different kind of life that's clear and unmistakable in who you are and what you do. If there's any way that we can encourage you to stand in awe of God, we want you to know Jesus the Christ who died for you. We want you to live for Him. We want you to be buried with Him, raised with Him, forgiven by Him. We want you to be in awe of the love of Jesus. We want you to be in awe of our powerful God. And if there's any way we can help you do that, won't you come while we stand and sing?